We're in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, kind of. I know that in the recent weeks through this section that I probably have gendered a number of questions in your mind about giving. At least that was my goal. I've had people ask me questions in the last few weeks and say, well, where are you going with this? Where does this end up? And what am I supposed to do? I had some person jokingly say that, well, if it's cheerful and I feel real cheerful about not giving, is that okay? and it's not, but we won't mention names. But anyway, but it was just a joke. But the idea is that so often people are confused about this. And I certainly do not want you confused about this. And I certainly don't want you to be confused about giving, and nor do I want you to be confused about how giving is related to the Old Testament. And so I've spent a little bit of time on the issue of tithing and so forth as well. I've got some overheads here, and hopefully you'll remember some of the stuff that we've already talked about, that really, if we're going to give, it really is going to be because God is a God of great grace and has made it possible for us to give. If it was not for God's great gifts to us, how would we ever give to anybody else? Evangelism really is an act of grace, is it not? Is that God in His grace has saved us and given us the privilege to share that salvation message with somebody else. What great grace God has given to us. And giving of our financial means is the same thing. It's just us giving back to God and to His ministry. Giving is not primarily circumstantial. It isn't primarily how we look at life. It's and where we are, though that has a part of the bearing on it, as we'll see later on in this passage of Scripture. The Church of Macedonia clearly understood that there were needs out there that they had to do what they had to meet. And sometimes you have to look at things and say, well, how can I do that? How can I meet that need? Well, sometimes you've got to meet the need whether you think you can or can't. Sometimes you have to go beyond yourself. Certainly, New Testament giving is sacrificial at the very heart of it. I don't think we've quite understood that in the church in America, considering the average percentage of giving in the church of America is about 1 to 2%. I would suppose sacrifice isn't part of the ballgame in some people's thinking as far as giving is concerned. Our motives are about God, about ministering to others. It's certainly not to try to garner people's respect or try to get people to say, well, isn't that person a great person because they gave X number of dollars? It's not about us. We've talked about it. We can only give what we have. God doesn't ask us to give what we don't have. It's a little difficult to give what you don't have unless you take it from somebody else. So if I guess you want to rob somebody, then you can give what you don't have, but that's not the intent of Scriptures. It's been done with a willing heart, and I mentioned this last week, and I want to repeat this just real quickly here. Don't think for a moment that God did not require people in the Old Testament to have a willing heart about doing what they're supposed to do. God wanted them to have a willing heart as well. And certainly, they had some specific areas where they had to give, and we understand that what those are, but don't discount the fact that God wanted their heart to be involved in it as well. In fact, I think that's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, is showing the Jews and those in leadership how they missed the whole thing. They missed the spirit of it all. All they could think of was the basic letter of it. So I think willingness is an important part. Sacrifice, as I mentioned, we should be committed to doing it no matter what happens. And obviously, anytime you make a decision to do something, Satan is right in the middle of it because Satan wants to do everything he can to stop it. Anything. I remember 5 years ago when the Chrissies were going to go down to Kentucky and actually the couple years before that, man, I tell you, talk about a messed up life. They were doing all kinds of stuff, not knowing what to do. They started a business here, did this. Remember all the time we spent all kinds of time talking and praying and then look, lo and behold, light at the end of the tunnel, big trains coming. But God knows what He's doing, and we just need to stay committed to doing what He wants us to do. It's a wonderful means of fellowship. Again, talking about missions trip and those type things, I think we have missed so many blessings in the church in America because so much of our money stays with us, and so little of it goes to help people who are in greater need than we are. I don't think God ever intended for the Church of America to be as rich as it is. I think that God intended the Church of America to be at least closer to equality with the churches all over the community, all over the world. That includes our own local community as well as the community of the world at large. And we sit in luxury and have so much, and so many believers all across this world have so little compared to what we have. So I think it's a means of fellowship and, of course, ministering to the saints as well. Obviously, it's an indicator of your life's commitment. It's not complete until it's done. In other words, the idea behind that, which I think was a little confusing when I wrote it, was the idea is that you just can't think about it and talk about it. You got to do it. You got to make it happen. You can't just sit back and talk a good show. You got to get on the ball and put the, if you will, the desire to the road and make it happen and make sure that you give. And God wants it to abound. It proves the sincerity of our love. And it's not a New Testament requirement, a legal requirement, which we'll talk about as we go through here. Great benefits. It's a personal decision, which we'll talk more along the way in the next couple of weeks as well, and I'll get more detailed about that. And then I started last week, I believe, about the issue of giving and tithing. And I realized, because I grew up in a church that taught that we're supposed to tithe. So I understand that a lot of people come from that background. And so I've said this every single Sunday so far since I preached on this, is if you want to tithe, you go right ahead and tithe. I'm not telling you not to tithe, all right? And so I'll repeat that every week so that people won't throw books at me. You can throw songbooks, just don't throw any Bibles at me. But I will also, with every fiber of my being, do everything I can possibly do not to allow those within this church to be caught up in the law. That I will do. Because I don't want any believer today to be caught up thinking that the way to please God is obedience to the law. We are no longer under the law. And there wasn't near enough amens on that one. Do I need to read the law so that you're more apt to say amen? Because you just take a little bit of time and read the law, then when you say we're no longer under the law, then you go, amen, I'm not under the law. Kind of like a person from Kentucky might do, right? Certainly, God established the tithe, and the means of all that God did in the Old Testament for the Jewish people. He set up the tabernacle, the temple. He established all of that. No one's can refute that was God's methodology. He set up the means by which God would be worshipped. He set up the way they would be worshipped. He even set up the times and sacrificial system. That was all God's idea. It certainly wasn't man's idea. It was God's idea. And he also, in the course of doing that, established a way for the work to get done. There was an actual group of people, the Levites, and then the family of Aaron, that would be primarily responsible for that work. Now, I know Ken's going to be looking in two semesters thinking, now what do I do? And that's always a difficult task when you make that decision. And you're sitting there going, wow, I'm finished. I've got all this stuff in my brain and my heart. Now what do I do with it? And try to figure out what God wants to do with your life. Well, if you were of the Levites, you didn't have that choice. You automatically became a person that worked in the whole system. It was no choice of it all, whether it was that or Aaron's family. And God did that. And he also established clearly how they would be supported. They were supported with the tithes. That's how they got their support. They had no inheritance. They had no means of income. That's how God took care of them. And by the way, that meant that they lived better than anybody else in the group, which I think is a great principle that we should apply today. But anyway, they lived good because they had the best and the very, very best. And people were real glad and happy to do that, I'm sure, in some cases. The Levites also gave a special offering of their own so that the family of Aaron could be supported as well. And so you could say, and you looked at the whole system that God established, it was pretty organized. It was well set out, well thought out, how that they would support each other. And God made it clear to these people that when they set aside a tithe, that tithe was holy. That was something that nothing else is supposed to touch. That was supposed to go to the work of the Lord, and they were not supposed to use it. And that clearly was a certain percentage. Now, I said last week, I'll say it again, I don't want to sit and argue what that percentage was. Certainly, there are arguments to say, because of the three different tithe issues, that it could have been as much as 28 to 33%. I don't know what the percentage is, and I have never found enough definitive arguments to determine exactly what it might be, because as people will argue. But it certainly was more than 10%. It was certainly more than 25%. But anyway, it was that set percentage. They were not allowed to deviate from that. They couldn't come in and say, well, I got 8% this year. He said, no, it's 10%. Now, they could give more, obviously, because there was offerings that were given, but they had to at least give the tithe aspect of it. And it was part of the law system, and I want to make this clear, and I don't know how to emphasize this. Don't think for a moment that the tithe wasn't part of the law. The tithe was a part of the law. It was not a separate entity, a separate thing. It was a part of the law. And if you don't have that firmly implanted in your brain, then when you get to the point where the law has been revoked, you're going to have major, major difficulty. But it was clearly given, and I read a passage of Scripture last week to you, showed you about their eating laws, and right after the dietary laws comes the law of the tithe. They're in the same passage of Scripture. If you're going to take one, you better take all. But nobody I've ever met, ever, who would advocate this part of the law turns around and says, let's advocate all the rest of the laws. In fact, I've never met anybody who advocated the law of the tithe even to advocate every aspect of the law of the tithe. Never. Because certainly if you would do that, that would mean all the money would go to me, right? Because I'm of the Levites, if you want to make principalization of this, and you would have no say-so about where it went, ever. And I don't think I've sent a church yet that would say amen to that one. So, but it's part of the law. And God, of course, established blessings and cursings within that law. And if it's interesting to note that so often those blessings and cursings God established, they were very physical in nature. Not all of them, but it did seem like the primary aspect of those blessings were such that there were physical aspects in those type things. And, of course, God taught it the fear of God and the means of support. So let me talk a little bit about and go on from here. I want you to know something. And I don't know exactly where you fit on this and whether you even thought about this. I would consider myself I don't know if everyone would consider me this, but I would consider myself a traditional dispensationalist. Now, there are things about traditional dispensationalism that I may not always agree with, but I would still consider myself in that camp. Some people have said, well, you're not a dispensationalist with a capital D, you're a dispensationalist with a small d. I'm not sure what that means exactly, except I think it was meant as a slur. And you say, well, I have no idea what you're talking about. Well, I'll tell you what I'm talking about. I believe Israel and the church are different. I just think they're different. And I think God established them to be different. God worked with Israel and had certain promises for Israel he did not give to me. That old phrase that people used to do, all the promises in the book are mine. Well, all the promises in the book are not mine. Some promises are made to somebody else. And sometimes they're to individuals and sometimes to groups. And there are promises that were made to Israel that I think, with all of my heart, that one day God will fulfill those promises. Now, how does the land issue work? I have no clue. How, when God comes in and makes a new heaven, a new earth, how does the land issue get taken care of? I don't know. Will the Israelites live here and we'll live in heaven and we'll just kind of see each other in passing? And all the stuff that people say, I don't understand all that. All I know is that if God makes a promise, that he will fulfill that promise. And he fulfilled it to the Jews. And if I can't believe that he fulfilled it to the Jews, how can I ever believe that it fulfilled promises to the church? And I don't think they're the same promises, though there's some correlation between them. I believe they're distinct, and that's an important point to make when people are talking about the tithe. There's also, and I mentioned this last week, and I'll just go on just briefly with this. Some people advocate that since tithing was taught 400 years prior to the institution of the law, then tithing should be okay today. Okay, now, I said last week that I would agree that it appears to me tithing was taught. It appears to be. Because you remember Abraham went to the slaughter of the kings, and afterwards he saw the king of Salem, the prince, remember the prince, and he brought a tithe to him. And remember the author of Hebrew uses it as an example of the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek. But anyway, it seems like that's a possibility. I can't prove that, because I have no scripture that proves that. That's just my take on it. Could I be right? Say yes. Could I be wrong? No. You're supposed to say no when I say that. Of course I could be wrong. I can't prove it. Well, it could be proved, could be true, could not be true. Does that mean that tithing should be taught today? Well, let me suggest something to you. I don't know if you noticed, but in Genesis it says that Cain and Abel came and brought sacrifices to God. Remember that? Remember what kind of sacrifice Abel brought to God? Remember? He brought a blood sacrifice. Remember the kind of sacrifice Cain brought? Field. Now, some people look and say, well, he didn't bring the right sacrifice because it wasn't blood sacrifice, and apparently Abel had been taught that it was human blood sacrifice. Well, that may be true, may not be true. Noah, when he got out of the boat, he made what? Sacrifices, blood sacrifices. Abraham was involved in the sacrifice. Over and over again, you'll find examples of Old Testament people before the law giving sacrifices. Job, remember, his kids were having parties, and he was worried about his kids, so what do you do for his kids when the kids had parties? He made sacrifices. I think it would have been better to break up the party personally, but he didn't. He made a sacrifice. In fact, Job's friends, after it was all over, his friends were there, and God said to Job's friends, you want to get help, you better go to Job and have him make a sacrifice for you and ask for your forgiveness. Because otherwise you're in trouble. So even before the law, sacrifices were known, correct? How were they known? I don't know. Could God have told them? Of course he could have. Okay, so why aren't you sacrificing today? That was before the law. Yeah, people will advocate we tithe before because the tithe was taught beforehand. So why aren't we sacrificing? Oh, you know why we're not sacrificing? You tell me why we're not sacrificing. Because Christ has put away the sacrifice, right? He has met all the demands, the sacrifices needed, right? Because he has met them in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because it was a part of the Levitical system, and God has put it away. And there is no means saying that the tithing is evil in any way, but we're no longer under law. And I don't make this point very, very clear. Turn to Romans, if you will, chapter number 6. Romans chapter number 6. Does anybody know what Romans chapter 6 is talking about? It's talking about a commonality, something we all share. You know what we all share? Sin. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says what? Shall we continue in sin? Right? Now, doesn't that seem like an awful dumb question? Doesn't it? And yet, Paul asks that question and says, the answer to that is no. Don't continue in sin, right? And then he goes on to talk about how to overcome sin and live a life dishonoring to God in chapter 6, 7, and 8. And in the process of doing this, he comes to verse 14, and he says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? You're not under law. What are you not under? What part of the law? Because law is not your covering your authority anymore. It says, because of that, he says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Right? Everybody see that? In verse 15, what shall we say then? Shall we sin because we are no longer under law but under grace? Certainly not. Look at chapter 7. Look at verses 1 through 6. He says, I speak to you, brethren, because I speak to people who are under the law. He says that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is what? Released from the law of her husband. Why? As if you call me and you say, I'm sick and tired of living with this guy. I say, well, you can look forward to the day that he... I don't ever say that. Because your day of release is coming. When's your release? If he dies. Not when you kill him. He says, you can be released when he dies. Verse 3, so then, while her husband lives and she marries another, she's called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she's freed from the law. She's no longer an adulteress and she can marry another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become what? Dead to the what? How? Next phrase. To the body of Christ. How do you no longer offer sacrifices? Because of the body of Christ. Why are we no longer under the law? Because of the body of Christ. Christ has set us free from the law. Now, I know this is tough because people think about the law. Well, what are we going to do with the law if we're no longer under it? How do we deal with the law? And so he says, you're raised to be married to another, which is Christ. And it says, when we were in the flesh, we did the sinful passions, which were caused. They were the seed of the because we were the seed of Abraham. I'm sorry. And our mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, boy, stuck pages, sorry. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve how? I want you to get this. Serve in the newness of the Spirit. Not in the what? The oldness of the law, right? So what is the tithe? The tithe was a part of the law, and that's the oldness. Now how does he want you to give? Through the Spirit. Now I know that's confusing. People say, well, you know, the Spirit led me today not to give anything. You know? Or they say, well, what do we give today? We'll wait until the Spirit moves us. We come to church and the offering plates are passed and you don't put anything in and you say, the Spirit just didn't move today. Right? And people say that and act like that's the whole idea, being moved by the Spirit, that is somehow some spontaneous feeling inside, that if you don't get the spontaneous feeling, you don't need to do it. Because they missed the whole point of being moved by the Spirit. But let's go on. We'll talk about that as we go down through this. All right, go down to Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. It says, for those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit obviously sets their minds on the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so obviously in the mind of things. Look at verse 14. It says, verse 14, he says, for as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And it may be led, but some people aren't following very well what the Spirit's leading, obviously, in some situations. Turn over to Galatians just real quickly. Galatians chapter 3. And before we look in chapter 3, you probably should look in chapter 2, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul says something that I think is one of the most remarkable statements of Scripture. He says, I have been crucified, this is verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for the righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. O foolish Galatians. Now, why would he call them foolish? Look at the next phrase. Who has what? Bewitched you that you should not obey the truth. There is obedience under the Spirit, by the way. Don't think for a moment that there isn't obedience under the Spirit. Because before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? What's the answer to that? Could you get the Spirit of God by the works of the law? Absolutely not. Are there churches who try to teach that people can have the Spirit of God by works? Nearly every religion teaches that they can get a relationship with God by work, including Catholicism teaches it by work. You do these things. These are the means of grace. These are the means of the Spirit. Can you get the Spirit of God by any means of works? No. He says, therefore, he said, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made complete by the flesh? Answer, no. How in the world can somebody say, well, I got saved by faith and in the Spirit, but I'm going to make myself good by keeping the law and make God happy with me? He says, if you've begun in the Spirit, where should you end? In the Spirit. Now, I know people, well, what do you mean? Should we all start raising our hands in church service? Yes. Nothing wrong with raising your hands. How's that, Roy? Good. People say, well, that's what charismatic. No, that's not the issue. The issue is, and what we miss so often is that just because we're evangelical and maybe considered fundamental, we are still supposed to be led by the Spirit of God. He is supposed to be working in us, doing in us, leading us, teaching us, directing us. The Spirit of God is doing that. And certainly, God has said, God the Holy Spirit has said plenty in this book to give me guidance. People say, well, has he said this that's not in the book? Well, there's so much in the book, I haven't got past the ones that are in the book yet. If I get past those, I'm already overwhelmed by the ones that are already in the book that the Holy Spirit has already said. But we're perfected not by the law, but we're perfected by the Spirit. Look at verse 25, the same chapter. He says that once faith is come, he says we're no longer under the tutor. And the tutor, of course, as he's talking about, is the law. Look at chapter 4. In chapter 4, he says in verse 9, he says, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to what? Weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage. You observe days and months and seasons and years. He says, I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. I want to join with the Apostle Paul to say, don't go back to the law. It's weak, it's beggarly. It is not God's methodology for the New Testament believers to do that and put yourself under the bondage of that. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that everyone who teaches tithing teaches it by the law. I'm just saying those who advocate that we keep the tithe because it's legal requirement, that's what I'm saying is unscriptural. That's what I'm advocating. Do you understand the difference between those two? I hope that you do. He says, don't go back to that. And then he goes on, chapter 5 and verse 1. And I want you to read that verse silently, if you will. Chapter 5 and verse 1. You read that? So what should you do, according to chapter 5 and verse 1? Stand fast. Don't be pushed around. Don't be convinced. Don't be bewitched. Stand fast in what? The what? The liberty. You and I as believers today have been set free from the bondage of the law. and we're to stand fast. And I will do everything I can to stand fast for the liberty that you have, even if your liberty bothers me. Some of your liberty bothers me. Some of my liberty bothers you. Did you know that? I mean, there's some things you do in liberty that God says that you it's okay to do that I just don't like, right? But I mean, I think biblically, you need to stand fast in the liberty. Now, the liberty isn't I got liberty to sin. That's not what the Scripture teaches. I have liberty to follow the Spirit's guidance. And God gives me some options in preferential areas that's okay. And if God gives you liberty in even the areas of giving, who am I to tell you you're wrong? I have no right to tell you you're wrong. Because you have liberty. Stand fast in that liberty. Don't get caught up in the other. Look at verse 18. If you're led by the Spirit, what's the next phrase? You're not under the law. Now, let me give you some illustrations. All right? I know we don't have much time here. Let me give you some quick illustrations. How many serve God and go to church on the Sabbath day? I do. I was here yesterday. Isn't that right? You saw me, right? And you were here, right? Mary was here serving God because she understands the Sabbath day. Right? Dave, you came yesterday too, right? So you understand the Sabbath. So we're just working and playing, right? Is Sunday the Sabbath day? Sunday's not been transferred to the Sabbath day's not been transferred to Sunday. There's no scripture to support that whatsoever. In fact, God says in the New Testament, even though the Old Testament says to keep the Sabbath day and make it holy, in the New Testament it says, choose whatever day you want. Choose whatever day you want. Can you imagine a church choosing any other day than Sunday? I can. You did it for a while, didn't you, Dan? Saturday, right? It worked out great, didn't it? Saturday night's great. Didn't you have all day Sunday? In fact, to me, that's a good idea. We do this at night. We play all day. No, we can't do that. It's the wrong motivation. How many believe that the Bible tells you that you shouldn't kill people? Anybody have any questions that maybe it doesn't say that? But I'm going to find out here because a husband and wife team here who is having trouble, I need to know that. Well, do you think the New Testament teaches that? I think it probably does. I can think of some really good verses of Scripture that might hinder somebody from killing somebody. For instance, 1 John, when it says, he who loves his brother won't ever do any harm to him. It's kind of hard to kill someone you love. It's hard to do it without self-interest, don't you think? Paul says in Philippians that you're supposed to prefer others above yourself. There's plenty of New Testament commandments that talk about the difference and the more general point of view regarding it. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you believe God is opposed to incest? I think he's opposed to incest, don't you? In fact, I believe that when God gave a rule in the Old Testament, which he did, that was part of the law, it says if a person committed incest, Leviticus chapter 20, it says if they did, there was a specific behavioral expression that went along with that prohibition. Now, what does it mean by having a specific behavioral expression? He said, in other words, if you do this, then this is what's going to happen. Specific. And if a person committed incest in the Old Testament, what was the specific behavioral expression? Kill them. Right? What's the New Testament behavioral expression? Ah, interesting. So if we find out somebody in the church has committed incest, take them out of the parking lot. We got plenty of rocks. You want to advocate that specific behavioral expression? Or would you rather advocate 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says the person who committed incest there was what? Ostracized from fellowship in the service. Ostracized from fellowship with other believers. You mean God changed the behavioral expression? Yes. Why would he do that? Do you think God instituted other means of taking care of those kind of behavioral expressions like Romans chapter 13, where he says the government carries the sword and takes care of those type things, right? What I'm saying is this, be very, very, very careful when you read in the scripture about God telling somebody to do something that just because he told someone else to do it, you're not necessarily to do it. And I know those who are teenagers have always looked at Genesis 22 and say, God just asked me to sacrifice this kid and I'm coming. Not all commands are for you. Did you know that? And not all ways that God has one person express their commitment to him is the same that he has us express our commitment to him. I'm telling you this because it's so important that you understand. We're no longer under law. But it doesn't mean that God doesn't have a way for us to express to him our desire to be obedient to him and submissive to him. Because there are rules and regulations in the scripture. And the New Testament gives them. What ends up happening, though, is people try to run the passages of scripture and find some specific expression that God gave them to do certain things to certain people in certain situations and try to move that into our environment, cultural, biblical environment. You can't do that because there's no end to that. And by the way, there's no way to validate that you are truly accurate unless the Bible says this is what you should do. Do I think this is important? I think this is so critical because I think we as a people of God in the Church of Jesus Christ today have become stingy with God, thinking somehow as long as I give this little amount or this little thing, he's happy. And we've missed the whole point, and I think that's why we have become so rich and the churches of other places in the world have become so poor, because we've missed the whole point. You want to live under law? You want to live that way? You have to live under all of it. You can't pick and choose what you want. But thanks be to God who has set us free from the law. And he's given us the Spirit of God to guide us and direct us. And if the Spirit of God directs you to give 10%, thank God he's directed you to give that. And give what you want to give. Be thankful for that. If he's directed you to give 10% and then offerings above that, thank God that he's done that. But do not require that of anybody else. It's not our obligation to set down a new set of rules. Do you want to live and go to a church that sets new rules about how long your hair has to be, how you dress, how you eat, and how you do everything? Is that what the kind of church you want? You don't want legalism like that. We want to reject that and stand in the liberty that Christ has given us. Not the liberty to do sin, but the liberty to serve God. That's the liberty. And that's what I will do every ounce of my being to fight against and to encourage people within the Church of Jesus Christ and specifically the church at Spencerport Bible Church to stand in that liberty. If God would grant us that understanding, I dare say more sacrifices will be made than you could ever believe that people would start making. Because they start looking at life differently. They wouldn't look at it as if, here's the minimum I have to give. They look and say, what does God want me to do with what God's given me? It would transform what you do. Now, it might mean you might all be broke. But it might also mean there might be equity in the Church of Jesus Christ, which we will see next week is one of the goals that God has. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings and all the stuff you've brought to us in our lives. And we know, Lord, that teachings of this nature are sometimes difficult for people to grab a hold of. We pray, Heavenly Father, that their hearts and minds have received these things and that, Lord, it'll effectively make some major changes in their life. Help us, Lord, to see the Scripture as we ought to see it. Help us not to fall into the traps that are so easily woven for us. Lord, help us to give sacrificially for the cause of Jesus Christ. God, direct in our lives. Bless us in the way you would have us to be blessed. We pray this in Christ's name.